Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. These are God's words to us, and as such, they are to be believed and trusted, and where we find instruction in them, they are to be obeyed. May God use them to glorify himself in and through us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your good and gracious gift in the Scriptures. Father, we ask that your kingdom would come and your will be done here at the gathering as it is in heaven. Make us like your Son through the hearing and study of your words. Spur our hearts within us to meditate on your words day and night. Father, we do not ask this only for ourselves, but also for our brothers and sisters who gather together in different places here in Ashe County and across our state and the country and all across the world. Lord, we ask that you would especially be with those who are in danger this morning for worshiping you. Protect them, encourage them, and Father, cause them to praise you for the gift you have granted to them to not only believe in you, but also to suffer for you. Father, we praise you for giving us to your Son, Jesus, in whom you are well pleased. We ask you to forgive us of our sins, Father. And as our sins come to mind and you bring us to repentance, we ask that you also make us mindful of the fact that it is your Son, Jesus, that is pleasing to you. And we can rest because we are in him. He has earned your favor for us, and it is in his righteous life, death, and resurrection that we place our faith, our hope, and our trust. Father, give us wisdom and insight to understand your word this morning and cause our hearts to obey and believe everything that we hear Jesus commanding. Amen. As we begin to look at our text this morning, what is most important is that we work to discover and understand what the Holy Spirit is intending to communicate as he carried along Matthew in writing down this account of the baptism and temptations of Jesus. And in an effort to do so, we're going to be looking at different aspects of the two main points of this passage. The first is that Jesus is God's Son. He is the Son that pleases the Father. Jesus is God's Son, the Son that pleases the Father. God the Father proclaims this to be so at Jesus' baptism, as we'll see. And Jesus proves this to be so as we see him obeying the Father in the wilderness and the temptations. The second point we'll be talking about is that Satan questions what God has declared. Satan questions what God has declared. At Jesus' baptism, we see God the Father declaring, "This is my Son." And in the temptations, We see Satan's questions in the first two temptations begin, if you are the Son of God. With those two main points in mind, let's begin where our text for today begins, at the baptism of Jesus. Look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John was preaching to everyone in Israel who would listen, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now John sees the very incarnation of this kingdom stepping down into the Jordan River to be baptized by him. John was the one who was preparing the way for Jesus, but when he sees Jesus, his concern is removed from those who he has been preaching to and is focused on his need to be baptized by Jesus. John recognizes that he needs to be made clean for the kingdom that is coming. He needs forgiveness. He needs a righteousness that is not his own. He even says as much in verse 14 when he says, why are you coming to be baptized by me when I need to be baptized by you? John, I think, is experiencing in the flesh what Isaiah experienced when he saw the throne of the kingdom that is coming and said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Just imagine what must be going through John's mind at this moment. And Jesus convinces John to baptize him by touching the very need that John is experiencing, a righteousness that is not his own. Verse 15, Jesus says, Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. John consents because he has been instructed by the king, and that's what you do when the king commands. John relents because he knows he has failed, but that Jesus is doing everything that is pleasing to the Father. John relents because that righteousness he recognizes that he needs is standing right before him. John relents because he sees, or he saw, as we are seeing in this text, that the Son is pleasing to the Father. The Son is fulfilling the righteous requirements of the Father's law, and that his people had failed to obey, that his people were failing to obey, and that his people still fail to obey. Here we can almost feel John's heart crying out in agreement with what the Apostle Paul would say years later in Philippians 3, that he counts any gain that he would have through his ministry as loss. Any righteousness that he would possess through works, he counts them as rubbish, so that he could have a righteousness that was not his own, but a righteousness gained through Christ alone. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus has obeyed the Father perfectly, and the Father is pleased with what Jesus is doing, and shows his approval not only by saying so, but by sending the Holy Spirit to Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, it is Jesus' righteousness that is pleasing to the Father. And this is so because, as Jesus says in John 6, 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It is Jesus' perfect obedience that the Father is pleased with, and it is in Jesus Christ and in him alone that we find our righteousness. Not a righteousness that it comes from within us, but a righteousness that comes from outside, a righteousness that belongs to another, namely Christ. It is in Jesus Christ that we can say the exact same words as Paul. We can say that we are pleasing to the Father because we are in possession of the righteousness of His Son. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but the Son has pleased Him in every way. What was our first point? Jesus is the Son of God that pleases Him. We have failed to conform to the law of God, but the Son has accomplished all of His will. The Son has obeyed His law perfectly, and He did so on behalf of all of those whom the Father had given Him. He did so on behalf of everyone who would repent of their sins and trust by faith in what Jesus accomplished, which was, is, and always will be the Father's will. It is in Jesus Christ that we are joint heirs of His kingdom that has come in His incarnation, that is currently coming as He builds His church, and will come when He returns for us. Lost my place. This is our hope. This is what encourages us. This is what we are to encourage one another with, the hope found in Jesus Christ, that we live for by faith, faith that Jesus is the Son of God that pleases Him. You see, dear brothers and sisters, the Father is pleased with us as His children because He has been pleased to take the perfect work of Jesus and apply it to us through the giving of the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And this work that God is doing in us doesn't stay inside, but comes out in the works that He has prepared for us to do. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is why we are told that we are not our own. This is why we are commanded to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we are told we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, indeed slaves to righteousness. We have been bought with a price, and we are seeing here in Jesus' baptism that the Father is pleased with the price being paid by His Son. And dear friend, if you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you can begin to see here at Jesus' baptism the good news for you. You see, the good news only begins when, like John and Isaiah, you realize that God is holy and you are not. He is your creator, and the only reason any of us will draw our next breath is because of His great mercy. And this is great mercy because God has said that all of mankind that refuses to repent and trust in Jesus Christ are children of wrath, destined for destruction. You see, Jesus saves His people not only from their sins and their sinfulness and the power of sin in their lives, but also from God's wrath. You may be offended by this if you are not a follower of Christ, but your Creator has brought you here today as a kindness to you, to tell you that you have broken His law and that He will punish that rebellion and ungratefulness. The good news is that He sent His one and only Son to live a life of perfect obedience, a life that succeeded everywhere His people have failed, a life of righteousness that is given to everyone who repent of their sins and trust in the righteousness provided. So understand your position, friend. You are not being asked to do better. You are not being asked to strive harder or make the world a better place through your effort or through your time. You are being commanded to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Now, Jesus has been baptized. The Father has given Him the good gift of the Holy Spirit, has pronounced His pleasure in His Son. Before we dive deeply into the temptations of Christ in chapter 4, I want us to recognize something and be instructed by it. It is in what happens next in the temptations of Jesus that we see much of contemporary Christianity coming into direct contradiction with the Scriptures. In some circles of contemporary Christianity, one would think that Jesus has positioned himself to receive the blessings of God. He has obeyed God. He has submitted to Him. He is indeed blessed by God with the Holy Spirit. God has even said how pleased He is with Jesus. Jesus is ready now through the good gifts of a good God to live His best life. No more worries for Jesus. He's ready to reap all the good seed He has sown. No more worries for Jesus because He has the favor of God on and in His life. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. While a commentary on contemporary Christianity is not the point of what we're going to be talking about, I didn't want us to miss this because this text confronts it so directly. Jesus has pleased the Father perfectly, and the Father is blessing Jesus. Jesus has positioned Himself right where God wants Him, and it's right here at this point of application that much of Christianity gets it wrong. God is pleased with Jesus. He has said these very words. God has given Jesus the good gifts, and the good gift of God that God has given Him in the Holy Spirit does good to Jesus, not by giving Him health, wealth, or safety, but by making Him hungry, by leading Him into the wilderness, and by giving Him to Satan to be tempted. These are the good gifts God the Father gives His Son. And the point I want us to recognize here is that the good gifts of God always include accomplishing His will, regardless of whether the experience is pleasing to us or not. This is where we need a paradigm shift in some of our thinking. Sometimes God's good gift will include health, and sometimes it will include dying of sickness on the missionary field. Sometimes God's good gifts include wealth, and sometimes it includes poverty. And in either case, poverty or wealth, it is in order to reach those who are wealthy or poor with the gospel. Sometimes God's good gifts include safety, as it does in our country. And sometimes God's good gifts include getting your head chopped off in order to take the gospel to groups like ISIS. The point I want us to see here is that God always gives His children good gifts. If you are a follower of Jesus and it, whatever it may be, is in your life, God has promised that it is for your good and for His glory. This is the good gift of God, to use His people to accomplish His will. This is why, regardless of our circumstances, we can say with Paul, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." If you are poor, it is for the cause of Christ. If you are rich, it is for the sake of the gospel of Christ. If you are sick, it is for the cause of Christ. If you are healthy, it is for the sake of the gospel. Now let's reorient ourselves to the main point of the passage. We have seen what the Father proclaims about His Son at the baptism, that Jesus is pleasing to Him. We have seen Jesus fulfilling all righteousness at His baptism, and now He is going to fulfill all righteousness by pleasing His Father here in the wilderness. Chapter 4, let's read the first two temptations. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But He answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" The good gift of God was that Jesus would be hungry and that he would be tempted. You see, in this passage, we are instructed by Jesus as to how we should love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus was hungry, and he was capable of turning stones into bread. But Jesus did not live by bread alone. He lived by every word that came from the mouth of God. You see, Jesus is showing us how to love God as we should. He was hungry. This was the experience he was having. These were the circumstances of his life, and it was not a pleasurable experience. Jesus was suffering, and it is exactly here in Jesus' circumstances and experiences that Satan steps in and tempts him to disbelieve what God has declared. Notice Satan's words in the first two temptations. He begins by saying, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you are the Son of God, jump off the temple. If you are the Son of God." Those may seem to be innocuous words and not really the heart of the temptation that Satan is laying out before Jesus, but let's consider them more carefully. Just 40 days before Satan comes to tempt Jesus, God the Father had declared that Jesus was his Son at his baptism. And as is the case with everything that God declares, it is truthful, it is a fact, it is indisputable, and to not believe it and or obey it is sinful. It's no coincidence, brothers and sisters, that the first words out of Satan's mouth in these two temptations are, "If you are the Son of God." Satan is questioning and trying to bring into question in the mind of Jesus what God has declared. It is also no coincidence that Jesus begins his answers to these temptations with the words, "It is written." The fact that Satan is bringing into question what God has declared becomes doubly significant when we consider why Jesus is out here in the wilderness with Satan in the first place. Jesus is in the wilderness because Adam and Eve failed in the garden. Consider the garden with me for a minute. In Genesis, God's son Adam, the son that he made in his own image from the dust of the ground, the son that he had given dominion over everything that he had created, the son God told to multiply on earth, to work it, to subdue it, and to cultivate it, failed. God told Adam not only to do these things in the creation mandate, but also not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam failed. Onto the scene steps the very reason God tells Adam to subdue the creatures of the earth. Adam's job was to kick Satan out of the Garden of Eden. And what are the first words out of Satan's mouth? Did God actually say? The Father of Lies tempts Adam and Eve with the words, "Did God actually say?" And Adam and Eve fail. This is the reason that Jesus is in the wilderness. Jesus is tempted, and he is hungry in a lonely, desolate, dry, dead wilderness because Adam failed in a good, life-giving, companionship-filled, watered garden. Jesus has come to succeed where Adam failed. This is the reason Satan begins his temptations, "If you are the Son of God." Satan is trying to bring into question the mind of Jesus what God has declared, just as he did with Adam. But where Adam failed, we see how Jesus responds, "It is written." As Charles Spurgeon said, "When the devil opens his mouth in slander, it gives me an opportunity to ram the sword of truth down his throat." We must learn from Adam and Eve that to trust in our own understanding and not acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways and not trust him to make our paths straight is to sin, is to die, is to come under the judgment of God, is to be kicked out of His presence. Jesus shows us the more excellent way, and we would do well to pay attention. That way of life is to live and trust in every word that comes from the mouth of God. The way of life is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and let the Lord worry about all the other things that need to be added to us. The way of life is to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, not to figure out how to fill our bellies and be satisfied here on earth. The way of life is, as Jesus told His disciples after talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, "I have food that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Jesus is the Son of God, the Son that is pleasing to Him. You see, in these temptations, Jesus is showing us that it is written, "And thus saith the Lord," the very words we have recorded for us in the Bible, are more trustworthy than the circumstances or experiences we are having in our day-to-day lives. The Holy Spirit that we have been given by the Father is not always going to lead us into comfortable places. Sometimes God wants us to suffer for the sake of the kingdom. Sometimes this is by being ridiculed for our faith outside of the church and gospel ministry. And sometimes it's inside the church by confessing our sins to one another. That's not comfortable. Bearing with one another, praying for and with one another, loving one another, forgiving one another when we sin against each other, that's not easy. Are we willing to trust in God with all of our hearts and not lean on our own understanding and our own circumstances? Are we willing to trust Him and His wisdom to make our paths straight? Or are we going to trust in our feelings and our experiences? There are more applications than we have time to make, so I'm not even going to try. I want you to consider the question, and let's see what the Holy Spirit brings to your mind through the Word. Where is it that you, that I, that we are laying up our treasures here on earth and building our own fleeting kingdoms instead of praying, "Father, Your kingdom come, Your will be done in my life, in our lives, in our relationships, in our thoughts, in our actions right here on earth, right here at the gathering, right here in Ashe County, right here in our own homes as it is in heaven." And you know what's happening, dear brothers and sisters. Every time we make these decisions, we are facing the same question Jesus put to His disciples: "Who do you say that I am?" And we have to answer every time we have these experiences and these circumstances in our lives. We have to answer the question that Satan put to Adam and Eve in the garden: "Did God, has God really said?" So we can see here in our own lives, as well in the temptations of Christ, that Satan is indeed the father of lies, who seeks to do what? Satan seeks to bring into question the things God has declared. Excuse me. Completely lost my place again. There it is. This is important to notice as we take account of our own lives and our own level of commitment and willingness to take up the cross and follow Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what is most important, as we undoubtedly can feel the weight of our own failures in different areas of our lives, is the fact that we started with: it is Jesus, the Son of God, who is pleasing to the Father. It's not our own righteousness that we need, but it is a righteousness found in the Son that pleases the Father. There is another aspect to these temptations that I would like to bring out for us. In the Scripture, not only are Adam and Jesus referred to as God's Son, but the nation of Israel is as well. In Exodus 4, when God sends Moses back to Egypt, He tells Moses that when He speaks to Pharaoh, he is to say, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me." We know how the history goes. Pharaoh refuses, and with a mighty hand, God delivers Israel out of slavery through the waters of the Red Sea and into the wilderness, headed for the promised land. If you're tracking along carefully, you should be noticing some parallels between Israel and Jesus that Matthew is bringing out. They both go through the waters into the wilderness. They are both referred to as God's son. They are both in the wilderness to serve God. Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus 40 days. If we look back at the temptations that Satan puts to Jesus, we find more common threads. In the second temptation, we see that Satan attempts to turn the tables on Jesus. Jesus quotes Scripture to Satan in the first temptation, so Satan tries to use Scripture in the second. Satan uses the very words of God to get Jesus to seek to prove what God has already declared. In the second temptation, Satan quotes Psalm 91 to get Jesus to jump off the temple in order to force God to fulfill his promise in Psalm 91. However, if you take time to read Psalm 91, which we aren't, you will see that in this psalm, God is declaring his protection for those who trust and dwell in him. Trying to get God to prove himself is not the point of Psalm 91, as Satan seeks to get Jesus to do. Proof is not necessary. What is necessary is faith in the goodness and promises of God. It is necessary to trust that he will do what he has said, and that what he has said is true. This is what we see Jesus doing as he quotes back to Satan Deuteronomy 6:16, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If you read the rest of verse 16 in Deuteronomy, you see that Moses finishes that sentence, as you tested him at Massa. So what Jesus has in mind here is what happened at Massa in Exodus 17, where the people of Israel quarreled with Moses, demanding that he give them something to drink. We learn in Exodus 17 that the people of Israel again asked the question, "Did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us? Is the Lord among us or not?" The people of Israel failed to believe what God had declared. They failed to believe that God had delivered them from slavery, and so they actually desired the slavery of Egypt over the promises of God. They did not trust God to provide for them, so they put him to the test. We have seen the Son of God, Adam, fail. We have seen the Son of God, Israel, fail. But praise God, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is the Son of God that pleases him. In the third temptation, we finally see Satan giving up clever disguises, and getting to the point of all of these temptations. Satan tells Jesus that if he will worship him, then he will give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He promises to give Jesus what Adam and Eve had lost, dominion over all the earth. He promised to make Jesus the ruler of all the kingdoms of the world. Let's read the third temptation, verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. In this final temptation, Satan seems to make the same mistake as the Jews of Jesus' day and even Jesus' own disciples made. He seems to think that Jesus, as the promised Messiah, the promised King of Israel, would want to restore the kingdom of Israel as it was constructed in the Old Testament here on earth. And not only this, but Satan offers to expand it for Jesus and help him accomplish Israel's mandate. To offer Jesus the kingdoms of the earth would be to accomplish what Israel was charged with accomplishing, namely to fulfill the promise that God had given to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If Jesus had dominion over all the nations of the earth, then what Adam had lost would have been restored. All it required was for Jesus to worship Satan. All Jesus had to do was accomplish God's will, Satan's way, instead of trusting God to accomplish His will, His way. However, in the same way, Jesus would eventually forsake the desires of the Jews to make Him king in John 6. He is not interested in the kingdom Satan has to offer. Jesus is not interested in reestablishing the earthly nation of Israel. We need only look to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, where Jesus teaches His disciples to pray to their Heavenly Father for His kingdom to come here on earth. Jesus is not speaking of a reestablishment of an earthly kingdom, but the coming of a heavenly one. Jesus' words to Pilate in John 18:18 confirm that His kingdom is not of this world. When we see these things, we understand what Satan did not. Jesus is not interested in establishing a kingdom of this world. The kingdoms of this world are only types and shadows that point to the kingdom that had come in the very person standing before Satan. The kingdom that was to come in the church, the Israel of God, and would ultimately come in the return of Christ. For this, the most heinous of sins, Jesus sharply rebukes Satan and tells him to be gone, quoting again from Deuteronomy 6, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Again, we see Jesus succeeding in a place where Israel had failed in the wilderness at Sinai. As we begin to think about these things and close, I'd like to ask you a few questions, ask you to think about them, think about the things that we have talked about, and let the Holy Spirit bring to mind the things that you need to deal with as an individual and that we need to as a body. First, whose kingdom are we seeking to establish here on earth? In our lives, are we laying up for ourselves a retirement and a life of comfort and ease? Or are we laying up treasures in heaven, being willing to trust that the things we have will not experience until after death are greater than the things we can enjoy now? Do we agree with Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose"? And living this out in his life cost him his life. Do we agree with Jesus, who said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Or in the quiet moments, in the moments of decision, those times when we find ourselves looking in the mirror, do we find ourselves saying, "Did God really say?" Do we live off of every word that God has spoken? Do we believe that the blessed man meditates on God's word day and night? What if we find reading the Bible dull, dry, and boring? Are we still willing to believe the truth, that God was telling the truth when He said that He makes us like Jesus through the reading, study, and application of the Scriptures, regardless of what our experience of doing so is like? Are we willing to obey even when we don't understand, even when it hurts? Finally, and most importantly, who do we say that Jesus is? Is He the Son of God, the Son that pleases Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that it is completely true, that we can trust it, that we can build our lives on it. Lord, I ask that You would give us wisdom and discernment and strength, that in the days to come, when Satan attacks us or the world tempts us to not believe that You have said, that we will answer back that it is written. Lord, I ask that You would encourage and equip Your people through Your word, that You would make us like Your Son, and that you would cause us to be pleasing to you as he is. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.